So we're looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 3. We're reading verses 1 through 13. And Saul Harley is going to come and read for us. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13.
God's marvelous plan for the Gentiles. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administrations of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Thanks so much, Saul, and please do keep it open if you have it with you on phone or on old-fashioned paper. It'd be great for you to follow along with us. There's a website. Well, it's not a website, it's an Instagram page, and you may be familiar with it. I think I've referenced it once before in my time, and it's called Pastors and Sneakers. And this website started because a man who worked in the area of business development, but he's a Christian, he noticed on Instagram feeds of Christian leaders that some Christian leaders were wearing very, very expensive runners when they preached. And here's a couple of examples. I don't know any of these people's names, so I can't name and shame them, and I'm pleased not to be able to. Here's one, and he's wearing a pair of $1,000 sneakers there. This is another person. This guy tops the list as far as I could tell, or what I could find. Next one. This guy's got, there's a higher than $3,721 sneakers. And then finally, this is the only one whose name I do know, but I'm not going to tell you. If you recognize him, that's fine. $9,999 sneakers. And what he noticed was, and he puts these up there on Instagram, there's a whole page, and he's got hundreds of thousands of followers for this. And basically what he's saying, well, I'm just putting this up there for you to think about. And he says, maybe there is a justification for this. Let me know, he says, if you can see it. But really what he noticed was that there's a lot of people who are in Christian ministry and Christian leaders who have fairly extravagant lifestyles. And you may have heard stories like this. A German bishop in 2014 was asked to stand aside by Pope Francis, Bishop Franz Peter Teberts van Elst, a household name, of course. And he was asked to stand aside because he had spent €42 million refurbishing his house, which is quite a lot. And then you've got Mr. Jesse Duplantis, who is an evangelical charismatic pastor in Texas, and he went into Twitter and made an appeal for donations, which of course is the sort of thing you might do if you were a leader, and that might be perfectly justifiable, except what he was looking for donations was so that he could buy a $53 million private jet, because it was important for him to be able to go around the world to do his work. And there's something in us when we hear about Christian leaders and Christians spending money extravagantly that makes us go, well, there's something wrong with all of this. There's something that seems like it's a lifestyle that's very different from what the earliest Christians had. Jesus said to the disciples, just have one coat on your back, don't take a spare one. In the book of Ephesians that we're looking at this morning, Paul writes, he's one of the leaders in the Christian movement, and he's literally in prison as he writes. And what he's talking about, where riches are to be found. But private jets and 40 million euro palaces and expensive sneakers are not what he has in mind. And maybe we look at those things and we think, oh yeah, look at those people, aren't they terrible? But maybe having 2 cars, a 5-bedroom house owned by the church and enough neck shirts to start your own catalogue might not be that great either. It's easy to look at others and see that they're the problem, but it could well be us as well. What Paul is talking about, what this book of Ephesians is about, and especially the first half of it is about, is what it is to be rich, what it is to be truly alive, what it is to be human and to be living. And what's so difficult when we see Christian leaders living extravagant lifestyles is that we know that there's supposed to be a different way. Whether it's instinctive or it's something that we've picked up as we've read the Bible and we've been around other Christians who've modeled it, this, we know that there's another way to happiness. We know that God says that the route to fulfillment is not in the capitalist thing, by us just going the way the world does or the Western world does is. For Jesus and Paul, it's to know and receive all that God has on offer. That's what true riches is. Jesus said, he warned his disciples, he said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven. Paul speaks in this passage of the boundless riches of Christ. Things that aren't bought with money, things that aren't got in material ways. There's a kind of wealth, a bounty, a treasure, a richness that's not about what's in your bank account. It's not about the size of your house. It's not about the things that you have. It's not even about your health or about how happy your family are. This is a community this week that's been marked by tragedy. For many people here in church are connected to tragedy this past week in the community. And we've more than anything have this focused that a hope in things of this world, hope even in health and life, human life, isn't going to be eternally secure. We have a sense that there's got to be something beyond this. And this is the heart of the Christian message. It's the essence of this book of Ephesians, that God has a plan to enrich you today and enrich you eternally. He has treasure planned for you. And the thing that we realize as we look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 3 is that the way to this treasure, the way to these riches, to these heavenly riches, are not something that we might come up with ourselves or work out for ourselves. The way God deals with us is so unlike how we expect things to be naturally that we might miss it if we don't listen to what God says about it himself. Well, Paul in this passage, he talks, and I count in verses 1 to 13, 4 times, where Paul uses the word mystery. He says there's something about a mystery. He's talking about something that he's got an insight into. God has given him an insight into a mystery that's important for him to know about how the world is and how things are supposed to be. Now, there's various aspects to this mystery, and the particular one that he's talking about here is, and we've been talking about this over the last little while, he's been talking about how Jews and Gentiles, that's the Jewish people from whom Jesus came and Paul was a Jew, and Gentiles, who's everybody not, who's not a Jew, how both sets of people had people who came to believe in Jesus. And they formed together into one unit, which was the church, the followers of Jesus. They became known as Christians. And they were trying to work out and say, well, who's going to be the most important in this church? Are the Jews, because they're the ones who the Messiah came from, God's chosen people, are they going to be special in this church? And what status are the Gentiles going to have? And Paul writes and says, this amazing mystery is that everybody comes to God in the same way. The only way to come to God is through faith in Jesus. Everybody comes in the same way. This one spirit leads you there. One message that's your hope. Everybody's equal. And he says, I've got an insight into this. You wouldn't work this out yourself. This is a mystery that was kind of hidden, but it's been revealed to him and revealed by Jesus to the apostles, and this is how things are going to be. So this is the mystery of how God deals with people. And we could sum it all up, how God deals with people in one way, how we get these riches, how we become fully alive in one word, and the word is grace. The word is grace. That this mystery into the insight of how God deals with people is that he deals with us with grace. There was a conference of thinkers, you know, they got all the religious thinkers in the world together in London sometime in the last century, early part of the 20th century, and they were sitting around discussing what each religion had that was unique. So which religion, what did they have that was distinctive about that religion? And the topic was Christianity, and all these religious leaders were talking about, they spent hours and hours debating, why is Christianity different? What's the thing that it says that's different than all of the other major world religions? And C.S. Lewis, who's the great thinker and writer, just happened into the room, and he was known at the time and well known for being a good thinker. And he said, listen, we're trying to resolve this question. What's the difference between Christianity and everything else? And C.S. Lewis just said, oh, that's simple. Grace. Grace. The only faith system in the world that says that the basis of how God deals with his people is grace. Christianity is the only one that says that. That our riches, that our humanity, our true humanity comes from as a gift from God. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Getting something that you can't earn yourself. And Christianity distinctively says it's grace. It's by grace that God deals with his people. The central aspect of God's grace is that he's given his son Jesus so that we can be alive. That we don't have to work to have our sins forgiven, but he gives his son Jesus and invites us to believe in him and to follow him. And when we do that and we trust in him as our Lord and our Savior, then we are forgiven. And that is the central aspect of his grace. There are other elements to that grace that Paul details in this passage, and I hope that we're going to have a little look at three of them, and I hope they're helpful for you, and I hope they help you to think about what it is to be alive, how to live your life this coming week, and how to live your life for the rest of your days. So let's have a little look at this aspects of God's grace that we see here in the time that we have this morning. First of all, this grace gives us supernatural insight or revelation of God's plan. Okay, so Paul is talking about this. Have you ever been given responsibility for something? I may have mentioned before the famous goldfish incident in our house. We had a goldfish in our house. It was a very, very ugly goldfish. It was a black goldfish. I feel like it was like the goldfish from The Simpsons. Isn't there a goldfish with like three heads in The Simpsons or some sort of fish? Could be wrong about that. It was a really ugly fish, but my mum loved that thing. She loved that thing. And she went away for the weekend and said, look after this goldfish. And we didn't like that goldfish, but we did try to care for it. And when she came back on Sunday night, it was dead. We don't know how, we just didn't give it tender love and care. We're given something to look after, and we didn't look after it very well. When Paul talks at verse 2, he says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that he's been given. That administration is a word that means to look after, to care for, and to take responsibility for something. And he says that he's been given this responsibility to look after this grace and tell people about it. He's been given a supernatural. What is this grace? He talks about the grace that was given to me for you. That is, verse 3, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already briefly written. And it's the mystery about how God is at work with people. It takes supernatural intervention and grace to realize that God invites everybody equally to come to him in grace. So the first aspect of it is that it helps us to understand how God works. Our natural inclination is to think, I've got to be successful to please God, or I have to perform to make him think that I'm okay. Because everything we're told when we're born is that we've got to earn what we have. You've got to do well in school, do well in university, get your job, earn your living, do all of that. We've got to perform so that friends will stick with us and stay with us. So that we're attractive to people who we want to be attracted to us. But the central aspect of this, the revelation of this, is that it's not our performance that God is looking for. It's a supernatural insight that God deals with us in this gracious way. That's the first thing. The second thing then Paul talks about from verse 7 is how it's a grace, a gift, to become a servant of the gospel. He says in verse 7, I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. Now, if you know something about the story of Paul, you know that he was Jewish by background. He was a Pharisee. He had been persecuting Christians because he believed that to call Jesus the Messiah, to call Jesus God as the Christians were doing, he believed that to be blasphemy. He had a supernatural experience of meeting God when he was on the way to a city called Damascus. And there he came to realize that Jesus was who the Christians claimed him to be. And not only did he realize that, he became one of the main agents of this message around the world. And he had this responsibility to carry this message to people. And he saw it as a grace. He had been persecuting Christians, and now God said, no, you're going to be somebody who goes out and tells people to become Christians. And he gave his whole life to do that. He counted it as the most unbelievable privilege. Do you ever remember being in school, and it was in primary school, and you'd be sitting in the class, and you'd get the call from the teacher, Andrew, because I was known as Andrew back then, come to the front. And you hoped you weren't in trouble, but a great outcome was, I want you to take a note to another teacher. Ever have that happen? Oh, nothing better. What an honor to get to carry that note. Like, you thought you were carrying, like, the crown jewels. It probably just said, are you having a scone or toast for lunch? But, you know, you carry that thing with just the greatest sense of privilege of getting to be asked. As Paul writes this, what he recognizes is the privilege of getting to carry this message. The privilege of getting to serve God in any way at all. That it is a grace to get to serve in God's church. This morning, as I said earlier, we're trying to get you to think a little bit about the list of ministry teams and how you can serve as part of those. And we were talking in our elders' meeting the other night about this, about getting more people involved in different aspects of church. One of the elders passed on an observation that they had heard from somebody else, that at the moment in church, and you can decide whether this is true or not, the elders and their families are doing an awful lot of the work. You can decide whether you think that's true. There's lots of other people doing work. But we are trying to get others involved as well. And the thing that we said in our meeting on Monday was, we are denying you a gift if we don't give you opportunities to serve. We are taking something from you if we don't make it clear how you can use your gifts. That is a responsibility we have as a gift that we can give you, which is to be able to serve in church. Because Paul says, and Jesus says, it is better to give than to receive. Now, he may be talking about finances when he's talking about that, but it certainly can be broadened to include all ways that we serve. But not only are we denying you a grace, if we don't give you ways to serve, you are denying yourself a gift from God if you're not choosing to serve. You're denying yourself what God has for you, something that he has a grace for you, if you're not serving. Loads of you are serving in lots of ways. It's not you. I want to be sitting there feeling bad about this. I don't want you to do that. But I do want to take a risk here. There are some of you, quite a few, who come maybe one or two Sundays in the month. That's what you do. You come one or two Sundays in the month. You come occasionally to church for whatever reason. Sometimes for work, sometimes for other commitments, sometimes because it's raining. You know, that's true. And the thing is, you're on rotas. And so when you actually do come, you're always doing something. And so do you know what it feels like? It doesn't feel like a grace. It feels like a burden. The answer is probably not to come off rotas. It's to come to church every week, so that you can both be receiving the blessings of what it is to be part of the body, but also to be receiving that gift of getting to serve as a gift, as a grace, rather than something that just you're at church because you happen to be on a rota this week. Let me encourage you to assess that and think about that. My guess is I'm probably preaching to the converted literally here on this, but that's the way it sometimes goes. Well, what does this grace produce in those who are servants of Jesus? What does it produce in those who are given huge responsibility? And it's amazing. Look at verse 8 of what Paul says. Reflecting on himself, he says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. His response is humility, and it's amazing that word that he uses there. It's a made-up word. It's not a word that existed in Greek at the time. And he's trying to find a way of saying, I have no right to serve. I have no right to receive this grace at all. And he makes up this word. It's hard to pronounce. I'm not even going to say it in Greek. But it's like the leasterest. The less of the leastest. And he really means it, because at the time, false humility didn't exist. So we live in a culture now where you can kind of, people use humility as a way of manipulating people. People use humility as part of their message of advancement. But it didn't exist at the time. So when Paul says, I am the less of the least, like in the culture, in the Greek-influenced culture where he was, you boasted about what you could do. You didn't say in what ways you were bad. But he's just being honest. He says, before God, I'm less than all of the others. I'm less than all of the others. And yet it's been a grace for me to come and be able, he says, a grace given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. He's moved by humility. Jesus says this in John 20:26. He calls his disciples aside and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their superiors exercise authority over them. He says, that's how it happens in the world. It's lording it over people in authority. It shall not be, he says, this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Pretending to be modest was not a thing in Jesus' time. But it's the way of the kingdom. To recognize that God is great, and it's a grace to get to serve him. When you grasp the grace of God to bring you into his family, to forgive your sins, to use you in his service, the response of the person who gets it is humility. It's lowness. And you can't develop this in yourself. Like gray hair, it's something that just comes to you. And it comes to you when you understand the riches of God's grace. So it's a grace to get to serve. And then finally, this grace allows the church to reveal the wisdom and goodness of God. This is an amazing thing. If one of the aspects of grace is to give the individual a gift, and we love getting the individual gifts, don't we? I don't know if it ever happened to you. When you're like Christmas and your granny came, and there's four of you in the family, four kids, and your granny says, I don't have a gift for one of you, I have a gift for all of you. And you're trying to look happy. And you're like, that's not a gift. I don't want to share my gift. Well, the good news is, Paul says there's individual gifts, so graces, but there's also collective graces. And it is beautiful. And he says it's a grace. It's amazing what he says. Verse 10. It says, his intent was that now through the church, that's the group of God's people, Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, men, women, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What is he talking about? Angels. He says the grace involves you getting an insight into something that even the angels don't know. The grace involves something happening in the church that teaches the angels, and if it teaches the angels, it teaches the whole world about something about the wisdom of God and how he deals with people. It gives an insight into how God deals with people, and it reveals it to the heavenly places, and it reveals it to the whole, all of the earth. And it's that God deals with us in grace. It's got elements to do with the Jews and the Gentiles and people coming together equally in the church. But it's also got another element to it, and I want to finish with this. I got my hair cut a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know about you when you go to the hairdressers. I go to a barber or the hairdressers, and I don't know if you're a chatter when you go to the hairdressers or barber. Do you like chatting to your hairdresser or barber? I'm going to tell you, sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. And I was walking into the barber this time, and I said to myself, is it a chatting day or not? I did. I was like, am I in the mood for the chat with the barber today? And I wasn't sure. I was just undecided. I was like, I'm not really sure. So I sit in the seat and straight at the guy. He was brilliant. Like, if any of you are into Robbie Savage, footballer, he looked exactly like him. Dyed blonde hair to here. I know, somebody knows. Dyed blonde hair down here. Tats all up his arm. About 40 years old. I knew he was 40 when it turned out. I found that out in the end. Anyway, sister, I thought, oh, here we go. Straight up he goes, what are you, a teacher? I said, oh no, this is a chatter. We're in a chatter. I said, no, I'm not a teacher, I'm a preacher. I was just like, I'm just laying it out. Oh, he says, really, tell me about that. Oh, I thought, oh, this is definitely talk. This is talk today. So I said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian preacher. He said this to me. He said, tell me why I should believe in Christianity. I was like, oh, Lord, you knew what day it was today. This is good. I didn't, but you knew. He said, tell me why I should believe in Christianity. So we had a great time, absolutely brilliant. And I said to him, at night, when you put your head on the pillow, how do you have a clean conscience? He says, a lot of red wine. I said, well, you could try that. I said, actually, at the heart of Christianity is that God restores us to himself and we have a clean conscience. Verse 12, in him and through faith, this is the mystery that's revealed and shown in the church, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That means that we can come to God with a clean conscience. That this is part of the grace that God has given us. And that when we come and we meet together on a Sunday morning, we're not coming with our heads bowed low. We may be coming, as Heather referenced, make them feel not great, like it's not been a great week. But we come in freedom and confidence because we're not coming in our own strength. We're coming in Jesus' name. And that there's something tangible seen in the world when we gather, not despondent, not dejected, actually joyful, despite the pain and the hurt or the mistakes and the sin that have gone in the week before. And it's because we're displaying the boundless grace of Jesus in our personhood and letting that be known to the world. Let me encourage you to receive the grace of God, to see the goodness of God who liberates and frees you, to live by this grace, to enjoy that grace by serving and enjoying serving. Seeing every moment as living as a Christian and representing God as an absolute privilege in the day around you. And to lie in bed at night and you've hidden that pillow and to know that you're coming through faith in Jesus and only through faith in Jesus, there's no other way. And you put your head on the pillow and you come in freedom and with a clear conscience because Jesus says it is finished and you are free, so go and be free indeed. Let's pray.